The section that we cover this morning in the Ecclesiastes, the ancient searcher of Israel, chapters 4 and 5, are going to answer and deal with the question that every one of us has asked at times, and we've all heard many, many times. Some tragic circumstances occurs in our life, or we hear about it, or some terrible injustice is discovered, and somebody is sure to say, sure to remark, now you say your God is a God of love. How could a God of love ever let such a thing as this happen? I'm sure you've heard that, probably this week. How could a God of love let seven innocent people mistakenly take what they thought was a headache remedy, and immediately their life is taken by cyanide in the capsule? How could a God of love do that? Somebody's surely asking that question right now somewhere. How could a God of love allow the murder of unarmed men and women and even little children in the refugee camps of Lebanon? How could a God of love stand by and see it happen and let it go on? This is the question asked all the time. Sometimes it's even more personal. How can you say God loves me, or how can a God who loves me let me labor and work my fingers to the bone and let all these other people I watch through the week who don't do anything, who have inherited wealth, spend their days in enjoyment of themselves, and I have to do all the hard labor? How could a God of love do that? Well, that's the question that the searcher is taking up now. In chapter 3, which we looked at last week, you remember he had declared that God has a wonderful plan for each life. There's a time for everything. Time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep, a time to laugh. And through that list of opposites, he declares to us that God has a perfect plan that includes what we need. And it includes the painful as well as the pleasant. And if we accept that as God's choice for us, coming from a loving heart, chosen specially for us, not out of anger or out of a desire to punish, but out of love. If we accept that, then we'll discover three wonderful things. Remember what they were? First, we'll be enabled to enjoy life, even the painful parts of it. There's a joy that's possible to the heart even when the circumstances are unpleasant, and we'll find that. Second, we'll learn to know and honor and even respect and fear our God. We'll learn to know God. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That'll begin to happen when our attitude toward life starts to change in our relationship with him. And third, we'll be given this lesson enough times that we'll finally get it down right. It'll be repeated for us until we learn it. Now, there immediately followed four objections to that the searcher examines, frequently voiced objections that appear to contradict this idea that God has a wonderful plan for each life. We looked at the first one last week, the presence of injustice in the place where justice ought to be found, in the courts and judicial systems of our land. The papers had an account this last week of a man who spent 5 years in jail for another man's crime. And when it was discovered that another man was guilty of what he'd been spending time for, they turned him loose, but gave him absolutely nothing in recompense for his time in jail. Now that's injustice. And it raises the question, what do you mean God has a perfect plan for our life? Because how can you square that with an unjust circumstance like that? Well, the searcher has two answers to that he gave us. One is, we must ultimately remember that the final recompense lies yet ahead. God has appointed a time when he will bring to light all the hidden things and straighten them out. And second, even injustice teaches us something of great value. It reveals to us our possibility for beastliness, being like an animal, and our frailty as human beings, sharing with the animals a temporary existence. Now in chapter 4, we have three more of these objections. And they're very pertinent to life, as I'm sure you'll see. The first one is what we've already referred to, oppression in society. Here are the words. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are practiced under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. What endless accounts we could list of this same circumstance. Oppression, riding roughshod over the rights of people, and usually the helpless, the weak, and the infirm who cannot defend themselves. And the searcher has run into that, and he's understood it. These ruthless, cruel actions that are taken against the helpless and the undefended. Notice how he records the anguish and the misery that that kind of thing can cause. He speaks of the tears of the oppressed, weeping, sorrow, brokenness, over something they can do nothing about. And second, he twice lists and categorizes the awful sense of helplessness that's evoked by oppression. There's no one to comfort them. This is a world filled with this kind of thing. As you know today, oppression rides roughshod in many, many circles. Many countries of the world, including our own, where people are put down like this, and they have such a sense of hopeless helplessness. Who can we turn to? Where can we go for deliverance? When that occurs, the searcher says their feeling is they wish they'd never been born. That death would be preferable to what they're going through, and even to the point where they wish they never had come into the world at all. You read the opening chapters of Job, and you find that he feels this way. In his agony, in his hurt and pain, he cries out and says, "Oh, that I had never been born, been better for me." This is the kind of feeling that oppression can create. Now, how do you square that with the glib declaration, God has a wonderful plan for your life? How do you say that to somebody going through these kind of oppressive measures? Well, that's the question he raises. Now, he doesn't answer that at this point. No attempt to answer for the moment. But he clearly understands how the oppressed feel. And he'll come to an answer in a moment. But at first, another objection is raised. and found in verses 4 through 12. It's the idea that instead of enjoyment being the great motivating passion of existence, envy and ambition really appear to be the driving force behind the activity of men. Verse 4, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Amazing, isn't it, how accurately this records what's happening in human history. The fact that really what people really want is not things. They want to be admired for the things they have. Have you ever realized that? That what you want is really not the new car. What you want is a new car sitting out in front of your house where your neighbors will come by and say, gosh, what a beautiful car. How lucky you are to have something like this. That's what people want. Envy, ambition to be the center and focus of attention. I clipped from Newsweek magazine this last week an article by a reporter on the life in Washington, D.C. And what drives people in the nation's capital? And this is what she says. Ambition is the raving and insatiable beast that most often demands to be fed in this town. And the setting is less likely to be some posh restaurant or glitzy nightclub that is wholly unremarked than a wholly unremarkable glass office building or an inner sanctum somewhere in the federal complex. The reward in the transaction is frequently not currency at all, but power and perquisites and ego massage. And for this, the whole agglomeration of psychological payoffs. There are people who will sell or sell out almost anything, including their own self-respect, if any, and the well-being of thousands of others. That's saying exactly what this ancient searcher said. That behind it all is the drive to be admired. And that's what is the true objective of life. Now, in answer to that, the searcher says, yes, in effect, this is true. But it, too, is nothing but futility and emptiness. This, too, is vanity and striving after wind, he says. And the answer, oftentimes, when people understand this, is that they flip over to the exact opposite, which is to drop out of society and get out of the rat race and go on relief and let the government support you. And there's been a lot of that kind of reaction in our own society here in California. 10 years ago, this was the popular thing sweeping across our state, as people were saying, young people particularly, well, we don't want to be a part of that rat race anymore. We don't want to strive to be admired. We'll drop out and let life take care of us. And the searcher says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. That isn't an answer either. And many young people who were part of the youth revolution, the counterculture society a few years ago, have found this to be true, that when you sit in idleness, you begin to devour yourself. All your resources disappear. Your own self-respect vanishes. Your sense of worth about yourself disappears. Many of them have had to learn the painful lesson that the only way they can maintain themselves physically, let alone psychologically, is to go to work. Quit devouring their own lives. See how accurate this is. No, says the searcher, it would be much better to lower your expectations and choose a less ambitious lifestyle. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. So that isn't an answer. It too is emptiness. Yet so powerful, he says, is ambition and desire to be envied that men actually keep working and toiling and destroying themselves when they have no one to leave it to. Verse 7, again I saw vanity under the sun, a person who has no one, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. How true that is. Hardly needs comment, doesn't it? Here's someone who keeps on working, got no person to work for, nothing to do with his money, no way to use it. He denies himself even the pleasures of life in order to keep laying up funds in the bank. What a sharp example was given to us in the recently concluded story of Howard Hughes. Billionaire, but he didn't know what to do with his money, and he left it for the heirs to squabble over, and nobody can even find out who they are. And somehow, all along the line in that tragic tale, he never seemed to say to himself or ask himself the question, what am I doing this for? What's life all about? Why am I amassing these tremendous amounts of money, and I don't even spend a dime on myself? Why? This is the folly of that kind of thing. Now, in contrast, the searcher admits that companionship is better than loneliness. He says, verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they are warm, but how can one be warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. See, somebody says, well, you may be right. Men work out of a sense of ambition and a drive for admiration from others. That's true. But it's better to have companionship along that way. And the searcher says, yes, that's right. It is better. There are four advantages he lists here. First, it will increase the reward. Isn't that amazing? Two can really live cheaper than one. And a lot of people are getting married on this basis. I remember back in the days of the Depression, there was a popular song that went around that said, potatoes are cheaper, tomatoes are cheaper, now's the time to fall in love. And a lot of young people agreed with that philosophy and got married. But economics have changed. Potatoes are dearer, tomatoes are dearer, but still now's the time to fall in love. Because you can still combine your resources. And even the IRS recognizes the advantage of it and gives you some breaks in that regard. So two are better than one. Second, he says they'll provide help in time of trouble. You get into difficulty, you're all alone, nobody will help you. You've got a friend or a mate or a roommate, they'll be there to pick you up. So it's better to have two than one. And third, they give comfort when it's cold. You have to have grown up in Montana to fully appreciate a verse like this. when the temperature is 40 below zero outside, you understand what he means when he says, if two lie together, they are warm. But how can one be warm alone? And fourth, the presence of another or more than another in your life makes defeat difficult. Man might prevail against one, but two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So there are advantages in companionship. But nevertheless, this is his argument. It still adds up eventually to emptiness. It does not satisfy the eternity that God has put in men's hearts. Many a couple, having yet each other, sit in loneliness before and stare at a television screen for hours at a time, or seek some diversion and feel the emptiness and miserableness of their life. No, companionship's not the answer either. So a final objection is raised in the latter part of this chapter, which says, in effect, that living a long life does not always guarantee that you'll learn the secrets of enjoyment. This is what the searcher has been saying, that God has a perfect plan, and he'll teach you as you go. And if you live long enough and are listening through that time, you'll learn that enjoyment is a gift of God. But now comes the argument that even if there are people who live a long time and they don't seem to learn this, he says, better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will no longer take advice. Even though he had gone from prison to the throne or in his own kingdom, had been born poor. A wise youth is better than a foolish king. A man, a king who has great opportunities given to him, yet age can make a person headstrong and fanatical and convinced that everything he wants to do is right. And we all have examples of that. Even living a long time doesn't teach us all the lessons. And it ought to, and it usually does teach a lot of lessons, but all of us know examples of people who ought to know better, who have forgotten, as this points out, the lessons they learned in their youth. Here was a king who had gone from prison to the throne because he was beginning to understand life and treat it rightly. And he'd been poor, and he was exalted now to a position of power. But he'd forgotten it all. And the second argument of the searcher is, even the wise youth will go on to repeat the same error. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, as well as that youth who was to stand in his place. There was no end of all the people. He was over all of them. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Here's a young man who went through the same difficulties and who had won his way to popularity and to power, and yet he didn't learn any lessons either, even though he had the example of his predecessor. Yet he comes to the place where ultimately he loses the respect of others for him eventually. And so, even old age will not teach us. Even time does not always teach us these lessons. It all remains yet vanity, emptiness, striving after wind. Well, where do you get the answer? We come now to chapter 5, which is a marvelous chapter, where the searcher now begins to answer these objections. Wonderful. And there are four things he declares to us in this. First, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. That is, learn to let God be God. That's the first thing he declares to us. The lessons of life will fall into place when you learn to let God be God. He's in charge of life. Let him be in charge. Take them from his hand. And the place to learn that is in the house of God. So when you go to the house of God, guard your steps. That is, enter thoughtfully. Expect to be taught something. Now, of course, in ancient Israel, the house of God was the temple in Jerusalem. There the sacrifices were offered and explained to the people as to who they were pointing to, what they meant. And there the law was opened and read, and the wisdom of God was given to people about life. This marvelous Old Testament was unfolded with its tremendous insights into the truth about life and what humanity basically and fundamentally is. Only place in the land where they could learn that. Now, in our day, the house of God is no longer a building. And we must be clear about that. This building is not the house of God. You are. It's the people who are the house of God. And what he's saying is, when you're living among the people of God and gathering together, as occasion is, as the people of God, listen, there's something to be learned there. These people are being taught things that we need to learn, and give attention to this. And then he says, secondly, listen carefully. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. A fool is somebody who glibly utters things that are naive and ingenuous and usually false. And what the writer clearly has in mind here is the tendency of us all to complain and murmur about what's been handed us in life. When you murmur and complain and gripe and grouse about your circumstances, you're really complaining against God, he said. You're complaining against the choice that he's made in his wonderful plan for your life. And you'll never learn to enjoy anything that way, not even your pleasures, let alone your pain. And so he says, listen, listen carefully. For in among the people of God, the truth of God is being declared. The wisdom of God is being set forth. A man just said to me this morning, he said, I've been going through a painful experience in my life this last week. And you know what I've learned? He said, I have learned to see myself, and it horrified me. I saw things about myself I couldn't believe were true. I saw things in me I despised in others. Well, that's encouraging. There's a man who's beginning to listen when he's in the house of God, and learning truth about himself. So the searcher goes on and says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Now, what does he mean? God is in heaven. I think almost everybody immediately views that as distant, off there somewhere. God is high above the universe, sitting and watching all the affairs of men, and I'm down here, a little insignificant pygmy, struggling along. God's up there. He has no concern for me. That isn't what this says at all. Heaven isn't distant. In the Bible, heaven always means the invisible world of reality. What's going on that you can't see, but is really there, that's heaven. And God is in that realm. And that's why he sees so much more than you do. Here this morning, as I look out on this congregation, I see all your faces, your bodies. Some of it tells me some things about you. Some of you are interested. Some of you are asleep. Your body reveals certain things, but if I were to pray for this congregation, there's no way that I could ever understand the tremendous complexity and depth of struggle that many of you are going through. But God does. He not only sees you, but he sees what's inside of you, what you can't see. He sees your inheritance, your environment, your struggles, and he sees every one of us that way. And remember that when you're dealing with God. When he speaks to you through his word is so much more true than anything you can come up with as an explanation of life. Because he sees it all from beginning to end. God is in heaven and you upon earth. Therefore, for heaven's sake, don't start griping about what God has handed you. That's his argument. God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's about. Let him do it. This has been the lesson the saints have had to learn from time immemorial. It's reflected in some of our hymns. You remember a hymn by William Cowper that says, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides above the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-ending skill, he treasures up his bright design and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are filled with mercies and will break in blessing around your head. That's what we learn in the house of God. Now, second, he says, therefore speak little because of the greatness of God. And remember that dreams, I should comment on that, a dream comes with much business. Really, he means fantasy. Dreams are fantasies. And fantasizing produces activity that goes nowhere, accomplishes nothing. So a fool, with his many words of complaint and grousing and griping, also accomplishes nothing. But second, he says, don't play games with God. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay your vows. I guess there's no lesson in life more important than to learn that God is a realist. He doesn't ever play games with us. He sees things the way they are, and he tells us the way they are. And if we make light of them or treat them lightly and make superficial promises about what we're going to do, if God would only do this, well, God expects us to carry out our word. And it's dangerous to play games with God. He hears your promise and he takes you at your word because he is a man of his word. And he expects us to be as well. And there's a penalty when we don't. I think this ought to teach us to be careful about what we promise God or bargain with God or play games with him in our existence. Don't do that. For God is not pleased with fools. In fact, he goes on to say, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, that is the priest or the pastor or the representative of God, that it was a mistake. Oh, I didn't mean that. I was just... You know how you say those things? Don't say that. Don't say that. God takes us at our word. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase, empty words grow many. But do you fear God? Have some respect for this being who runs the whole universe and who holds our life in his hands and who is able at a word or even a thought to transform everything in our existence. Don't play games with him. Be honest with God. That's all he's saying. It isn't cringe in terror at him, because he's not that kind of a God. But don't try to take advantage of him either. Be honest with God. Second, the way to learn to enjoy life, first, listen to the truth of God. Pay attention. Let God be God. Second, value government. It's of God too. Verse 8. If you see in a province the poor oppressed, injustice and right violently taken away, do not be amazed at the matter. The word has implications of bitterness. Don't be bitter over this. Do not be amazed, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But in all, a king is an advantage to a land with cultivated fields. The argument's very simple, isn't it? Don't be bitter. Even in time, God may correct that whole situation. He has set up higher officials that may reverse the oppression when it comes to their knowledge. But even if he doesn't, there's the highest yet. He's aware. He knows what he's doing. And recognize that there is good in government. Even, as someone has well said, even bad government is better than no government at all. We couldn't live in anarchy. But some government, even the worst kind, is better than no government at all. So recognize that. That'll help in dealing with the problems of life. And then he takes a third circumstance. Most people feel that if they can just get rich, they can handle the pressures and the problems of life. I venture that that's the basic conviction of probably 90% of this congregation here this morning. If you could just get money and get rich, you could handle your problems okay. Well, he takes that up. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves wealth with gain. This also is vanity. This section runs on from verse 10 through verse 17, and he takes it step by step. First of all, it will not satisfy you. Money does not leave you feeling full and rich and enjoying life. And there's plenty of testimony to that. Second, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what gain has their owner but to see them with his eye? That is, you'll soon discover there's a crowd of parasites gather around. That all they do is spend your money for you, and you get nothing out of it at all. You'll find a lot of people that are using you when you get rich. And he develops that even further. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the surfeit of the rich will not let him sleep. You've got to start worrying about how to take care of your property, how to get insurance for it, how many padlocks to buy, what to do when you are taken advantage of, hire a team of lawyers to protect you and guard you and so on. And you begin to stay awake nights worrying about how to keep what you've got so no one else will get it. That's the disadvantage of riches. Second one. And then he goes on, still more. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. You want to get rich? Well, you can lose it, too. It can disappear overnight. And I'll venture there. At least 50 people here can give testimony to that fact. Can all go like that. turn of the wheel, a drop in the Dow Jones average, and your fortune is gone. So you can lose it. And finally, it will never survive death, but you will. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, which he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain has he that he toiled for the wind and spent all his days in darkness and grief, in much vexation and sickness and resentment? Those words don't even need any comment, do they? You can take nothing away with you. Absolutely nothing. So finally, life is left empty and meaningless. And many a person has suffered from what has been called destination sickness, having arrived at where they've always wanted to be and got everything they've always wanted to have, but they don't want anything they've got. That's the sickness of life. Now, once again, you come to the true end, closing words of the chapter. Behold, what I have seen to be good and to be fitting is to eat and drink, everybody has to do that anyway, and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life which God has given him. For this is his lot. Every man also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and find enjoyment in his lot, this is the gift of God. You see, enjoyment does not come from possession. It doesn't come from riches. It doesn't come from companionship. It doesn't come from being able to gain the approval and the admiration of other people, popularity and fame. That's what he's saying. Enjoyment comes by understanding and knowing the living God and taking everything from his hand and thanking him for it, whether it's pain or pleasure. That's the gift of God. And that's the lesson of this great book, all the way through. And notice how it closes. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Have you ever met people like that? They've lived a long life, a full life, but they don't talk about the past. There are people that all they can do is live back in the past. William Randolph Hearst, who built the great Hearst Castle down here in Southern California, amassed one of the greatest fortunes of our day, ended his days in the midst of all the opulence and splendor with which he was surrounded. All he could find enjoyment from was down in a dark basement playing over and over again the movies of his paramour from Hollywood and trying to eke out a degree of enjoyment from the past. Now, when people discover the richness of life which God has provided, they don't think of the past. They don't even talk about the days of the past. And they don't talk about the future, because they're so richly involved with the savor of life right now. How good it is to know a living God, to know he's in charge of your events. He controls what comes into your life. And he does it. He expects you to make choices. Scripture always encourages that. But to take it all as from a loving hand, and to rejoice in the wisdom of a father's heart, and to richly enjoy what is handed you day by day, that's the secret of life. Now, that's what this book teaches us. And as we go on, we'll find how the searcher develops it even more thoroughly and more deeply, and proves his thesis. But in the meantime, he leaves us with this word. He will not much remember the days of his life because God will keep him occupied with joy in his heart. Let's stand together now. Thank you, Lord, for the joy that you give to us. We remember the words of Jesus when he said to his disciples on that black, dark day of his own crucifixion, betrayal and crucifixion, "My joy I leave with you." As a joy which the world cannot give, but he leaves it to us. And we pray that we may discover that joy in the midst of life as you have provided it for us. In Jesus our Lord. Amen.